I'm going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's Word. That's going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and go on into chapter 2, verse 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our glorious God. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I didn't come to Corinth again. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Well, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I wouldn't have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy will be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Last weekend, one of the fastest growing churches in America, which also happened to be one of the greatest hotspots in America for the new Calvinist movement, which has certainly gained great strength and momentum over the last several years, that church closed. It closed its doors. And the reason for the closing of this extremely large megachurch was not a lack of people or a lack of resources, for they had both of those things in far greater abundance than we can possibly conceive. Rather, that church closed because of pastoral malpractice. Because the pastor and the pastors formed an abusive relationship with the congregation, which was so extensive that the media storm which was generated by the people who had been subject to this pastoral abuse and malpractice flooded the headlines to the point that that pastor was asked to resign. And over the course of several months, that church began to collapse and finally closed its doors the very last Lord's Day of December. And it wasn't that long ago that all of the leading lights in the Reformed world were beating a path up to Seattle in order to set up their platform there and to grow their brand. They had no idea the whole time that this massive church composed of thousands of people would close its doors in such a few short years. And here's the thing that I think is important for us to remember this morning as we think about this example, not something that we rejoice in, but simply to point out the fact that when we don't do things as Christian churches, as God's Word demands and prescribes, God will not be mocked. Though there may be a season when things seem as if they are flourishing, the Lord's word will not return unto him void. He will not be mocked by Christians dishonoring his truth. And we can be sure that when we don't conduct ourselves in the ministry as God prescribes, that ministry inevitably will be destroyed. The idea of pastor-congregational relations is very relevant for us to think about this morning by way of introduction, because it really is at the heart of our text. The Apostle Paul, here beginning at verse 23, engages in a very practical defense of himself against some serious charges made against him and his ministry. And last time we looked at this text, we saw the theological dimensions of that self-defense. But now we get into the practical components of Paul's defense. And at the heart of it, as Paul sets it forth, we really see a model of the ideal pastor-congregational relations. And that model, that ideal, is composed of three parts. Number one, freedom from dominance, mutual joy, and brotherly love. We're going to think about those three components then of Paul's ideal model of pastor-congregational relations. But as we do that, let's just think for a moment about the connection of our text to its context. Now, if your Bible is open, and it should be, look at verse 17 with me. You'll notice here the Apostle Paul sets forth before us the charges that are against him in the form of questions. He says, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose, or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that there will be with me yes, yes, no, no, at the same time. Notice there, Paul defends himself against the charge of vacillation. And to vacillate is simply to be indecisive or unwilling to take a stand. Or put it this way, it's to make truth a moving target so you never know where it is. That's essentially the charge being brought about against the Apostle Paul. The whole way he frames the question tells us that he doesn't accept these charges. They're bogus. They're false. He assumes a negative answer. He was not vacillating. But you can see here the very damaging element of the charge and why Paul is so concerned, because he is being accused of vacillating. The vacillation is flowing from fleshly impulses. He said, do I purpose according to the flesh? Well, flesh obviously means here what it means in so many other places in Paul's writing. That is to be under control of sinful impulses and not the control of the Holy Spirit. And so the reason why the Apostle Paul engaged in double talk, spoke with a forked tongue, and made truth a moving target is because he said what he needed to say in order to make sure everybody was happy, while offending no one. He let truth be ambiguous, multifaceted, and situational, never fixing it firmly anywhere so as never to offend anybody. And the things that he did say, well, it was most aptly framed to engage and to be well received by those who heard. So he's being charged with vacillation, and particularly the main reason for the charge of vacillation is what we might think is a very picky basis for this charge, which is his changed travel plans. You see reference to the changed travel plans? I'm going to bring this up here because it is a part of our text. We're going to have to talk about it in a moment. But we need to understand what precisely is the origin of these charges of vacillation. And so you see here in the prepositions in verse 16, what is the problem? He said that his plan had been to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia unto you. Notice in the prepositions we have the story of vacillation. Because originally, Paul's travel plans, as set up for us in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 and following, the Apostle Paul was going to go first to Macedonia, then to Corinth. And then on his way after that. But you see here, you can see that that's not exactly what you see reflected in verse 16, which tells us that he had to change his plans. Instead of going directly, or rather to Macedonia, to Corinth, he had to switch things around. But you see here, these prepositions tell us that the intos and the froms tell us that there was a change, and because of that change, well, this is the thread that the false teacher seized on and fashioned false charges and began to spread them around Corinth to muddy up Paul's name. So in verse 18, you can see here that Paul responds to it vigorously because not only did the changed travel plans reflect a sort of maybe shiftiness on his part and an unreliability to some things he said, it seems to have worked its way out to his total message. The charge was, well, if you can't trust him here, you can't trust anything he says. And so his message is yes, yes, and no, no, in the same time, in the same relationship. And Paul answers that charge theologically by saying, God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. Paul is saying here, theologically, you can be assured of my ministry and of its soundness because God preserves its integrity. God ensures that the words that come from my mouth as an apostle are not yes, yes, and no, no in the same time in the same relationship, but the words that come from my mouth as an apostle are yes or they are no. Not black and white, not in between, not both and. Yes, no. God preserves it. That's your theological argument. Today, we come to the practical argument. So Paul begins with theology and he moves to practice. But you notice he doesn't separate the two. He says, now let me tell you from a practical level why I changed my travel plans. Look at verse 23. This is the beginning of our first point that has to do with Paul's rejection of ministerial dominance or domineering ministry. We see him saying implicitly that he doesn't engage in that kind of ministry in verse 23 as he says, but I call God to witness my soul that to spare you I didn't come to Corinth. Now notice his practical reason. He had a theological reason. Now he's got a practical reason responding. He said, the reason why I didn't come to you and the reason why it's not vacillation on my part is because of my intentions. I didn't come to you because I intended to spare you. Now in order to get a hold of that idea, let's drop down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul enlarges on his intention and the reasons for it, as he says, I determined for my sake that I would not come to you again in sorrow. There are some things we have to unravel here a moment. Notice those words, come again. This is kind of picky, any kind of stuff, and so if you're really not interested, you can tune out a moment, I guess. But what you have to do is understand that there's a gap in the apostolic literature about Paul's visits. And so it led people or commentators for hundreds of years as they looked at the book of Acts to say, well, how can Paul talk about this other visit here? Because Acts tells us there was a visit in Acts chapter 18, Paul's initial visit. And then there was another visit in Acts chapter 20. And that's it. And so this was a great puzzle. Because if you look at Acts 18, it doesn't seem to be that it was riddled with acrimony and sorrow so that Paul could say this here. I decided not to come to you again because I didn't want the visit to be full of sorrow. So that doesn't seem to fit with the record you have in Acts chapter 18. Then as you read through 2 Corinthians, on a couple of occasions, Paul speaks of making three visits to Corinth, which wouldn't match the book of Acts. And so this is where most scholars would be today. They would argue that you have the Acts 18 visit, you have a visit that isn't recorded in Acts, and then the Acts 20 visit. So here's kind of how it works. Paul went there to Corinth in Acts 18, spent a year and a half there, labored, preached, founded the church, moved on basically to Ephesus. While he was at Ephesus, he sent Timothy down there with a letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. And that letter said, I'm going to come back and see you. Well, as Timothy went down there, he found there were a lot of problems. In fact, the problems were so great there that the Apostle Paul dropped everything that he was doing in Ephesus and he made a beeline for Corinth. Timothy came back with all kinds of bad messages about things going awry in the church. And so Paul went there, and it was a tough visit. We need to understand these words, sorrow, here correctly. They should not be interpreted as the Apostle Paul saying, I came to you with sorrow before, and I don't want to come again with sorrow in my mind, in my heart. No, the correct understanding of those words is that the Apostle Paul is saying, when I came to you, it caused you sorrow. Now, if you want to confirm that, just look at verse 2. He says, for if I caused you sorrow. See, he's giving the reason for why he doesn't want to come back again, because it'll be a sorrowful visit. I don't want to cause you sorrow. So that's all part of the sparing When you hear about Paul saying, I decided to change my travel plans, not because I'm a vacillator in chief, but I decided not to come back to you because of a pastoral concern. When I came last time and you hadn't repented of your sins, it was a very painful visit for you. And if I come back now and I don't have sufficient evidence that you have repented of your sins, it'll be sorrow for you again. Pastoral concerns motivate him. And if we think about that spare you thing, it's hard to know what is meant. Scholars don't seem to have a good fix on the meaning. It could be as simple as Paul going to Corinth and really chewing people out. That could be possible. I mean, that could be an interpretation that's reasonable, that Paul went there and he read them the riot act and gave them a once over. Others suggest it's quite possible that when Paul saw the stubbornness, the rebellion, the obstinacy and persisting in falsehood and lies and unethical behavior, that he would pray down curses upon the congregation and it would be painful. Now, there is a sense when you read, for instance, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, that kind of an interpretation might work, because he says unto the Corinthians, what shall I come at you with, a rod or with gentleness? Now, that metaphor of coming at you with a rod, when you compare it to Old Testament revelation and God coming to people with a rod, it's a painful visit. It would involve afflictions. I think that's very possible. I can't nail it down, so there's some degree of uncertainty here and some tentativeness. But what we have to do is take the plain meaning of the text, which is that his visit caused sorrow and he doesn't want that to happen again. And what I think that at least we want to say from this is that Paul is communicating a pastoral heart. He doesn't want the church to form an impression and an image of him that he is a manipulator and that he is an abuser and that he gets the job done with a stiff right hook. Now, this is so personal to Paul, he does something that is highly unusual. Notice at the beginning of verse 23, he takes an oath. He says, but I call God as my witness, as witness to my soul, that to spare you I didn't come. Very unusual that you find oath language in Paul's writings. But Paul assumes here that the situation that is before him is so crucial, it has to be certified with an oath. You remember the preacher says in Hebrews chapter 6, that if there is a real uncertainty about grave matters of weighty importance, that an oath ends all controversy or dispute. And so that would be the sense, taken from that cultural concept, that if you want to put a matter to rest, well, you take an oath. But the problem with taking an oath is this: God will kill you if you're lying. So do you want to take that chance? I mean, this is a thing you do, and when you do it, you better not be buffaloing anybody, because it's going to come back on you in a bad way. And notice here that sense of self-harm or malediction here, when Paul says, I take God as witness to my soul. Literally, it should be against my soul, against my life. He's calling down curses upon himself, that God would rain down upon him if he's lying. This is a very important matter, but Paul is saying that the church is being divided over this issue. The church is being undermined. His pastoral authority among them is being undermined because of this false charge of vacillation, and he has to stomp it out right now. And so he uses this very heavy, heavy a practical application of taking an oath and certifying his word here. Extreme measure. He goes way out of his way. He says, I swear to you by God that I didn't do it. So implicitly, Paul says here, I don't engage in pastoral dominance. Exhibit A, I didn't come to cause you sorrow because I wanted to spare you. I don't want you to think that that's the only way I come to people is when they don't agree with me, I come burn down the house. So, now we have, that's the implicit element of this negative message. I don't engage in pastoral dominance. Now verse 24, it's made explicit. Not that we lord it over your faith. Not that we lord it over your faith. Both Calvin and Hodge suggest here that someone would be saying, this would be an anticipation of an objection, that by not coming, somehow Paul is exercising a dominance over them. And Calvin's comment is very interesting, by the way. He says, he intimates that such a power is unjust and intolerable. It's tyranny. Faith ought to be exempt from this, from the yoke of men. But then he says, if ever there was a single individual of mortals that had authority to claim for himself such a dominion, Paul assuredly was worthy of such a privilege. Notice that. He says, if there was anybody that was going to engage in pastoral dominance over a congregation, it would be Paul. But he says, but even this man who would have been most worthy of all mortals turns it down. That's tyranny. That's abuse. He says it doesn't belong to him. Faith owns no subjection except to the Word of God. Here we have a window of insight into Paul's soul about something extremely central and essential to his view of ministry. It is not a power relationship. It is not a relationship built upon dominance. It is a servant's relationship. Very, very different. And by the way, this principle of Christian ministry is consistently taught throughout the New Testament. One passage in particular I would have you think about here is 1 Peter 5:3, where the Apostle Peter says to fellow pastors and elders, not as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here he is speaking to them and saying, you need to take up your charge as pastors, but when you do, you don't do it lording it over. And the word there is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, when he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. You see, they use power. They coerce people to do what they want them to do. Jesus says, you don't do that. It's not that way among you. Someone might say this morning, well, what's so bad about lording it over somebody? After all, maybe somebody needs it. And the problem with lording it over somebody is the meaning of the word. It means to overpower. It's like two wrestlers locking up. One grabs a head and arm and slams the other one to the mat. It's brute force. It's aimed at harming. It's aimed at abusing. It's aimed at manipulation and coercion. And so here Peter says, don't do that. Don't lord it over. And you say, well, why would a pastor have to be told that to begin with? Wouldn't it be self-evident that you don't coerce people, you don't manipulate people, you don't dominate people, you don't abuse people? Why do you need to be told that? Shouldn't you know that already? Well, the reason has to be told is because pastors are sinners too. You put people in power, and before long, when they're not taking their instructions from the Word of God, you know what power does? It goes straight to the head. People begin to abuse it. They ride roughshod over people and their conscience and their life. They start thinking it's okay to compel obedience because who they are. Now here, very clearly, Peter says you don't do it that way. There's another way. There's Christ's way. And he goes on to say the contrast to lording it over somebody is proving to be an example. Proving to be an example. And the way that is clarified is once again from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says, you don't lord it over them. You do like I do. You set an example. What was Christ's example? But self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Rule is by example, not by coercion. There is a truth to the fact that pastors and elders are worthy of respect because of their office sake. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But a wise older pastor once told me initially in the ministry, he said, among many things, you have to earn their respect. Those are good words for a young pastor. You have to earn their respect. It doesn't come just because you showed up and you have a degree behind your name. You have to earn respect from the people of God by caring for them and serving them. You don't wrench it from their hands. This is what Paul is saying. This is what's animating him at his deepest level as a pastor, is he is aware of the fact that he's been given authority by God, and it's marvelous authority. In fact, he gives us a window into the revelations and the actions and all that he has done. It's just, it's beyond what we can conceive of how Paul was gifted and blessed for ministry. But it would seem to us that that never went to his head. He says what drove him in the midst of his being and his soul and his heart was that you don't overpower, you don't dominate people. And he says, I take that so seriously, I'm willing to allow you to think of me in a bad way. As a vacillator. He said, I decided not to come to you because I didn't want to provoke painful confrontation. I want the problems to be handled another way. So, number one, what is a good pastor-congregational relationship? And this would include elders, by the way, because in the Presbyterian model, you could say that elders are pastors. They are given authority. They hold the keys of the kingdom of God. They shepherd you. A pastor does it through the preached word. The elders do it together through admonitions and godly counsel, private meetings, and other kinds of things. So when I say pastor, bear in mind that this is the pastors and the elders of the congregation. And the relationship that they are to form towards you is not one of power and dominance and abuse of authority and position. But they are to serve by way of example, not lording it over, but promoting edification and godly health in the congregation. That's number one. Look at number two. This is the second element of Paul's defense here for the charges of vacillation brought against him. And as he's expounding this point, I think it helps us understand a second component to the pastor-elder relationship to the congregation. And here he says in verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. So let's break this apart. Instead of Paul coming and causing a sorrowful confrontation with them, and a painful one, he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to them. And we don't know a lot about that letter. That letter is not 1 Corinthians. That letter is not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that has been lost. We don't know what it is. We don't know really what was even in it. We learned some things about that letter from 2 Corinthians itself. For instance, if you drop down to verse 9, you'd see in our own chapter here, he says, "For to this end also I wrote, that you might be put to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Obviously, there was some content in the letter which required them to act in a certain way. And Paul said, I'm going to set forth this standard for you to follow, and I can tell whether you're really interested in following Christ by how you respond. So we know that the letter would have something like that in it. If you go over to chapter 7, verse 8, he talks about that letter causing them sorrow. So there was some sharpness probably to the letter. Also, we're told in chapter 10, verse 10, that his letters were weighty. So I think overall what we could say is that there were some tough things said in the letter. The fact that Paul has to clarify it would suggest that to us. But we'll get to our third point about how pastoral admonition is to be conducted. But for now, I just want us to appreciate the first point. He wrote a letter, and that letter was probably somewhat sharp, direct, and pointed. And it was designed to test them to see whether they were going to follow Christ by submitting to Paul's word. But the essence of what I want us to see here in our second point is the aim. And Paul says, I wrote, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. And this is the second component to pastor-elder congregational relations, which I think is crucial for us to consider, is that mutual joy ought to characterize this relationship. You can see in two different ways here in just this verse that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that his joy is to be their joy, and his intention is that they share in his joy. So I think that it's clear enough that that Paul's aim here is that they would have joy. The question would be, what is it? What is that joy? And I think we get some answer, first of all, by comparing a text that says something similar. That'd be 3 John, verse 4. 3 John, verse 4. And this is a pastoral letter. Written by the Apostle John, and he's correcting some problems in the church. And here's what he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There is a similarity between our passages in that both apostles are saying, here's what makes me joyful. Here's what joy is about. And John tells us more explicitly, here's my joy. My joy is that you walk in the same truth that I do, the same truth that I have written to you. You walk in the truth. So I'm going to say an equation is being formed here between joy and walking in the truth. John connects joy and walking the truth. I believe Paul is doing the very same thing, and we can see that a little bit more if you look back at verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already appealed to this verse in brief, talking about how Paul said it's a ministerial principle not to lord his authority over their faith. But here's something that he says that now lends support to this second point we're making. There ought to be a mutual joy which characterizes our relationship. He says, but we are workers with you for your joy. Paul envisions ministry as about ministering the word and the authority given by Christ in such a way that it enhances and promotes joy among the people of God. And then he goes on to say, for in your faith you are standing firm. The better translation would be they're standing firm in faith. Or maybe a better way to say it is, faith is how you stand firm. Faith is how you stand firm. So firmness in faith is an essential condition for joy. And well, how is faith made firm? Well, it's made firm through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God with an aim to not only understanding the Word of God, but to living it. So Hodge says his office was to cooperate with them in promoting their spiritual joy. So the second qualification of the pastor-elder relationship to the congregation is that they have a shared joy, and that shared joy is that they walk in the truth together, that yielding then the spiritual fruit of joy. And I think we need to apply that. We're going to settle in on this point for a moment because it is so crucial. How can it be that there is this relationship formed between the pastors and elders and the congregation that they share in a mutual joy, which is a walking together in the truth? And the fruit of that walking together in the truth is spiritual joy. Well, a comment made here on 3 John by John Stott got me to thinking about this. And Stott says, whoever walks in the truth is an integrated believer in whom there is no dichotomy between profession and practice. Instead, there is a correspondence between creed and conduct. Remember now, we're asking the question, how do we have a mutual joy? Which is a walking in the truth together, which yields this spiritual fruit of joy. How does that work? And Stott's comment, I think, is very useful. Notice the watchwords here as he says, integrated and correspondence between creed and conduct. I don't know how else you say it. He's saying if you are to walk in the truth, it means your life is not just governed by what you know, not just governed by what you believe. It is also governed by what you do. So there's knowing, believing, and doing. There's an integration. That's how we walk together in truth, such a way that it yields this spiritual fruit of joy. Integration. See, for there to be a mutual relationship that's developed between members and members and pastor and members, we have to do more than simply know the truth. That is an essential condition, by the way, and I'm not going to denigrate that. I do not believe you can have a fruitful walking together and a fruitful relationship among you if there's no knowledge. Knowledge is a foundation. I'm not going to deny that. Where there is ignorance, there's no unity. So we're not going to deny that part. But here's the key. It is not just a shared head knowledge. Walking together in the truth is not the equivalent of a shared intellectual head knowledge. For joy to characterize the relationship between us, it must go on or go beyond simply that we know and believe the same things. There must be integration. There must be application. There must be a coherence of our life with our doctrine. Integration. The dangerous tendency in congregations such as our own, where a premium is placed on precision doctrinally, knowing the right things and believing the right things, dangerous tendency not to be concerned about following through and applying the truth. There's nothing more absurd spiritually than for a believer to spend all of their time and intellectual energy mastering the intricacies of the logical interconnections of the divine decree, and yet having to be admonished by the pastors and elders to show up for worship and to love their wife and their children. What that's saying is there's a massive disconnect. And yet, this kind of egg-headed approach to Christian faith is all too common in congregations sometimes, such as our own, where there is an evident zeal and desire to know. And so John's words and Paul's words about this mutuality of joy that is a walking in the truth together is very important for us to consider this morning. We won't have that unless we're integrating doctrine and life. And if we don't, we need to be warned this morning what will happen. And I'll just tell you, it will happen because I've watched it happen. Being obsessed with only gaining knowledge will lead to arrogance. Being obsessed with only gaining knowledge, once it leads to arrogance, will lead to spiritual immaturity. And being obsessed with knowledge without application, once it leads to arrogance and then to spiritual immaturity, will lead to division. And I've seen it happen over and over and over again. Why? Because the arrogance that comes from thinking you know everything leads eventually to a person nitpicking everything around them and splitting theological hairs so finely that eventually those finely split hairs become magnified to the point that they look like forests of trees that are apart, when in reality they're not. Because there is an obsession with knowledge, and that obsession with knowledge apart from application leads to erosion spiritually. Why? Because God will not be mocked. You know what Paul says to Timothy? He said, Timothy, watch your doctrine and your life. For if you do these things, you will not only save yourself, but those who follow you. What is the implication of that statement? If he doesn't watch both, he will neither save himself nor those who listen to his preaching. That's dangerous. But this is what happens. God's word is not going to be mocked. arrogance and spiritual maturity, they're about as opposite as two left hands. Or a left hand and a right hand, should I say. That's more apt. See, they can't go together. And when arrogance settles in, spiritual maturity settles in, division takes place. There needs to be a correspondence between our creed and our conduct. John says, this is our mutual joy. Not just that we know the same things, not just that we believe the same things, but that we walk in the same things. We need to believe that as a congregation and practice that. We must always be passionate about knowing. We must always be passionate about learning. We must always be passionate about making sure our doctrine is rooted in the Bible. I don't want anything to do with doctrine that doesn't come from Scripture. I don't want practice that doesn't come from Scripture. I don't want government that doesn't come from Scripture. I don't want worship that doesn't come from Scripture. So we must always be passionate about learning. But the Word of God would also require us to be just as passionate about living. Integration, conforming our creed, or rather our conduct to our creed. Paul says, I wrote to you. I didn't come to you. I wrote to you, not to cause you sorrow, but that we would have a shared mutual joy. That is, walking in the same truth. He says, that's my whole aim as an apostle, a worker for your joy, promoting knowledge and application, integrated Christian life. That's the second component to Paul's ideal relationship, pastoral relationship to a congregation, shared knowledge, shared application to life. That's real joy. Well, there's a third component. And I think this is also important. The Apostle Paul says, pastoral admonition ought to be a motivated and express love, not personal antagonism or causing pain. That's the third element. And I'll just say at the top, Paul, the implication of what Paul is saying here is that there has to be pastoral admonition for there to be a healthy pastor-congregational relationship. There has to be that. But when it does occur, it has to be characterized in a certain way. Otherwise, it will have a tendency to erode and destroy the relationship. So let's see how Paul puts this all together. We have seen so far, Paul did write a letter of admonition instead of going. He said, I didn't come to you because I didn't want to cause you sorrow. And then in verse 3 makes it clear that in lieu of a visit, he wrote. And then in verse 4, he tells us again about his writing. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote. So that's what Paul's choice was at that moment. In pastoral wisdom, he decided it would be more profitable for him, more edifying to the church, if he wrote. But I want you to notice how Paul characterized his letter of admonition to them. And it's the very description here is riddled with emotion. He says, I wrote to you with much affliction and anguish of heart. He says, out of this. And that points to source, that language does. And he's very concerned here to make sure that this letter is properly characterized. He's got a concern for that. He says, I didn't do it this way, but I did it that way. Strong adversative. I didn't write in one way, but I wrote, not to make you sorrowful, but to show you how much I loved you. Very interesting here that this word for love, it says especially for you at the end of verse 4. I wrote that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Really, it doesn't quite say that. Instead, what it says is that out of abundance of love, I wrote to you. Out of abundance of love, I wrote to you. Now, that's interesting to us because it was obviously a letter that was sharp. It was confrontational. It was direct. He said some things that he even admits caused them some sorrow. But he says, you need to understand the character of the message. It was a message of love. And the best way I can clarify that in our thinking maybe is how a parent sometimes has to speak to a child. Let's imagine that your child is out in the front driveway playing with a ball. And the ball bounces and crosses out into the street where cars are passing. And you see your child jump up and run out into the street. Now, you are a bad parent if that doesn't become a teaching moment. There better be some tears shed. You see, what you're going to do in that moment is really reinforce to little Johnny that you never run out into the road after that ball. And there might need to be some sorrow in little Johnny because Johnny has to know that you can never trust that that car sees you. Just because you think they see you doesn't mean they see you. And so a parent in that situation is going to say some tough things, but you can't characterize that as a child as if it was being mean-spirited. The whole point of it is because your mom or your dad loves you, they don't want to see you die. That's what Paul is saying here. I want you to understand that though the tone might have been sharp at points, I want you to understand my motive. It wasn't to cause you pain. It was to show you that I love you. That's the language he uses in verse 4. And then he characterizes the manner of his composing. And that also matches up with the direct message, he says, that it was about love. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with tears. These are two very vivid and powerful words for Paul's emotional state as he wrote, out of much affliction. That same word is used back in verse 8 of chapter 1, where Paul describes the intensity of his pains caused to him in Ephesus or maybe Asia. He talks about the distress. And then the other word here, anguish, is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's used in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus talks about how the nations will respond to the revealing of the Son of Man coming in judgment. It will be anguish, which, you know, if we read from other portions of Scripture, a lot of pain. We're told in one part of Scripture that the people will cry for the rocks of the mountains to cover them because of the terror of the coming of the Lord. So these are powerful words that Paul says characterize his emotional state. He says, I wrote out of my heart in these ways. And then just to confirm it all with an expression, external expression, he says, I wrote to you with many tears. Not just a few tears, but abundance of tears. And so Paul goes out of his way here to characterize how pastoral admonition is to take place when it is needed, because there is sin, there is error, there's error in judgment, there's error in practice. There must be pastoral admonition. I think that's something that we can learn here from the Apostle Paul. There must be that, but there's a way of doing it that enhances and promotes the relationship. Calvin says there are many noisy reprovers who fulminate against vices and display a surprising zeal, while in the meantime, they're at ease in their minds. In other words, he says there's such a thing as a professional agitator, and they speak zealously against certain things, but all along their heart is not in it because they do what they do for money or for whatever other reason. It really isn't about concern for those who they are addressing or the problem they are addressing. He says true pastoral admonition will be yoked with these kinds of emotional expression that Paul speaks of, because the heart is in it, because there's real concern. Hodge says every pastor must see in the apostle's love for the Corinthians and in extreme sorrow with which he exercised discipline an instructive example for imitation. So here we have our third component. We're going to apply it to ourselves as a congregation. Pastors are to admonish and love, and not with an aim to vent or harm or crush or oppress. There's no place in the ministry for brutes. There's no place in the ministry for mean-spirited, impatient pastors and elders who are insecure and thin-skinned, and so anytime they hear or see anything that's contrary to what they want, they lash out at people like a junkyard dog. That's not how the ministry is to operate. No pastor or elder is entitled to behave that way. If they do, they ought to be rebuked. And if they do it again, they ought to be replaced. Simple as that. It should never happen. It's not a place for people to be out of control and to fulminate and to be excessively angry and abusive to people. Correction ought to be motivated by love, brotherly love, and a concern for God's people that if they don't turn away from their sin, the great danger that it will cause to themselves and to others. But there's a flip side of that application as well. And that is that we are to learn based upon Paul's model or ideal of the pastor-congregational relation. The pastor must admonish in love in a particular way, but the congregation is to receive it. The congregation is to receive it as well. We need to expect that reproof and admonition will come when we're straying in our life or in our doctrine. I think that what Paul shows us here by the way he characterizes his letter of admonition to the Corinthians is that all a pastoral admonition is not abuse. I know this is a sensitive area this morning because so many Christians share stories of situations where they felt abused, psychologically manipulated, or what have you in congregations that they are in formally. And I understand how hard that is, and I've listened to people talk about that, and I have sympathized with the tears that they have shed, so I understand that it is real. It doesn't mean, however, there isn't a legitimate place. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, as he's teaching him about the kind of elders that he is to establish in the churches of Crete, he says that he is to put the kind of elders in office who will sharply rebuke those who contradict true doctrine. Sharply contradict them so that they will be sound in faith. So there is a component to this relationship where admonition is appropriate as long as it's done in love. And so the question would be, are we ready to receive that as part of this relationship? Vow 4 of our vows, covenant of church membership, asks this question. In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? I believe that every person I have catechized here in this congregation, after setting forth the truth before them, I believe, if it's not in the very last session, it might have been the one prior to that, I have very sincerely looked you right in the eye and said, but now I have to take all this off the table and put this before you. You must understand that commitment to Christ and to His church and to this church in particular has this requirement. Are you willing to be in submission to the correction and the admonition of the elders? And I will say, and let me remind you, you are swearing before the Lord that you will receive such admonition. Do you promise? And that means that every single person who has become a member of this church has made that solemn promise to me personally in private and before the whole congregation. But you know, my experience is that if ever gets to that point, that promise goes right out the window. I can think of only a couple of cases where admonition was received when needed. The rest, and I mean the overwhelming majority of cases, end with the offending person telling me to take a hike, or never returning my calls, or vanishing into the thin air, or explaining to me that the relationship no longer requires that I admonish them and that they receive it. And they hide behind all kinds of pious, self-exalting language, or whatever the case may be. But I get a lesson in learning why words don't matter. from people who are straying. And so I say here, Paul says this is crucial to the pastoral congregational relationship. There has to be admonition, because God uses the means of admonition to preserve His people in the straight path of righteousness. And so it is essential and it is necessary. And the Word of God requires it of pastors, and it requires it of the members to be received. And so this morning, I ask you a simple question as I round out my application of this point. Will you receive admonition? Will you receive it? Before you answer that question, because I want you to answer it honestly, think about it. This is no time for a glib response. Because again, I say the overwhelming majority of cases where it is needed, it is never received. And again, I'm told their words didn't matter when they made those promises. People of God, ask yourself this morning, search your heart. Are you ready to receive admonition if you stray in doctrine or life? Only you can answer that question. Well, our text leaves us here with Paul's defense of his changed travel plans. He's not a vacillator. He's not double-tongued. He's not careless with his words. He's not unreliable and shifty. Paul says in his practical defense, the core of what drove him is a concern for the church. And he said, if I came to you on the schedule I said I would, it could have had devastating, long-term, damaging consequences. And so I said, let me keep my distance. But in the meantime, as he sets forth this practical defense, he gives us a marvelous picture of an ideal pastor-congregational relationship. It's not domineering. It's characterized by mutual joy, which is a pursuing of the truth together, not only believing, knowing, but applying truth to life. And it is a relationship which requires pastoral admonition born out of love. Let me speak off the teleprompter now. This has been a heartbreaking season for me. May have been for you as well. I sat before the elders in tears, asking if they wanted me to resign. It's been a treadmill that has deeply affected me personally. Why do people constantly leave? Why does the pastor congregational relationship continue to not bear the fruit of perseverance, but grows the thorns and weeds and thistles of degeneration? Why? Paul teaches us by the way he deals with a difficulty in the congregation here in Corinth, and it was a severe one, that this treadmill doesn't have to exist. Relations don't have to continue to be destroyed and people walk away and try to divide the church. It doesn't have to happen that way. It has happened that way, and I'll concede that it has far too many times, to the point that it is so discouraging it makes somebody want to just quit. But it's possible, and this is my joy as I wrestled with this text, and it was an unusually hard message to put together in many ways. But what I was encouraged with is this, that there is a model that sustains a real, ongoing, persevering, healthy, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing relationship between pastors and elders in the congregation. And it's a one that is born out of mutual commitment. Pastors won't be domineering, heavy-handed overseers. We will all share a mutual joy that is a shared understanding of the faith and a shared application of it, so that there's real unity in our life. And there will be pastoral admonitions. Maybe some things could have been caught earlier than they were, and maybe should have, and maybe there were errors and sins and things done wrong. But I think what I learned from here is that Paul says, if you want to preserve that, there will have to be these things. And that requires both pastors and elders and the members to take that side seriously. And so as the elders set up pastoral visitations to come around to your homes in the coming months, answer them. Schedule it. It is a requirement. These are means God uses to reinforce and preserve the relationship between the pastors and elders and to help the church grow. And so I think there's great encouragement for us from this passage here, because what we have is a model that shows us how to cultivate and develop a congregation that doesn't keep repeating the sins and problems of the past, but moves forward into the future in a way that's solid and sound and preserving to the health and life of the church. And when that happens, it's good for us. It's great for us. But it also exalts Christ. And so, people of God, as we move forward into a new year, may it be the first Lord's Day of many, and days in between where we work together to apply this relationship to ours. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for how your word so precisely and directly confronts us. We need the nourishment of sound doctrine and healthy words in our soul and in our church. And so we pray, Father, that you would cause us to have hearts and minds that are open to receive your word. And Lord, wherever it needs to cut, whatever it needs to expose, whatever it needs to shake loose, whatever it needs to reinforce or firm up, we pray that your word would do those things. And that it would promote real spiritual growth and maturity in our lives. And that there would be a blessed relationship formed between the pastors and elders of this congregation in such a way that it will be a joy for those who give an account of souls and not sorrow. And that it will be a great means of edification for your sheep who you love so much that you gave your only begotten Son for. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to this model with the expectation of your heavenly blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.